Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So how's everyone this morning? Doing good? Good, good, good. It's good to see you all this morning. We have a few folks traveling, a few folks gone. I get emails every once in a while asking the same question, so I'm going to address that question this morning real quickly. People ask me why people talk while I'm preaching. They ask, well, why is it that, you know, people interrupt you and chime in? See, I have people nodding back there asking the same question. Why is it that you allow folks, that's so rare in church, for people to suddenly just speak up? Or what I hear from some folks is, I'll be listening to you, I'm tracking along with you, I'm right there with you, and then somebody else chimes in, takes you on some rabbit trail off to the left, and why do you go do that? And the answer is twofold, really. When we began meeting as a Bible study, we were meeting in my home. And I always encouraged questions. When you read Paul, it says that he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews out of the scripture, which means that there had to have been dialogue. There had to have been discussion going on for him to be reasoning with them about these topics and about this stuff. When he was on Mars Hill, certainly discussing with the philosophers there, there's no question but that there was exchange, give and take, an exchange of ideas. And I think that people learn through that kind of exchange and that kind of give and take, which is why the most popular segment of our website is the Q&A section, because it's all just questions, answers, questions, answers. So a few years ago, I did a little experiment when we were meeting in the home. We could actually do it this morning. Let's do it. It's kind of fun. Here we go. I'm going to say one word, and when I say the word, all of you capture a picture in your mind and hold on to that picture, okay? Are you ready? Here we go. Dog. Got your picture? Okay, what's your dog look like?
He's a little black and curly tail.
Little black curly tail dog. What's your dog look like? It was a Dalmatian. What's your dog look like?
Little brown spotted
dog. What's your dog look like?
Dalmatian.
Oh, we got two Dalmatians. That's rare. What's your dog look like, James?
Wallace.
Looked like Wallace, little black dog. Yeah. What's your dog look like, Bruce? A golden retriever. Okay, now, see what happened. I used what I considered a common word. But when I used it, everybody in the room had a different image, a different thought of that common word. And it's very typical within Christian circles for us to get into a sort of Christian lexicon. And we'll throw around words like blessed or holy or glory or big words, dispensational. And we just assume, as preachers, that everybody in the room has captured the same notion of that idea that we meant when we said the word. But the fact of the matter is, Paul uses the word glory many different times, many different ways. He talks about the glory of one star over against another in the book of Romans. He talks about the glory of God. He talks about his own bragging and says that he shouldn't glory. Those are all different meanings of the same word. So if I'm talking and I just toss out the word glory, she may think little black dog with a curly tail, and he may think Dalmatian, and he may think little brown dog. You get the picture? And if people don't understand, I would prefer that they throw their hand in the air and say, Jim, what does that word mean? And that way we're not just getting stuck in Christian parlance. The second reason that I allow people to ask questions is I was part of the church out in Los Angeles, very large church, when there was a lot of the scandal going on in broadcast ministry and in churches and such. And so there was a great movement toward making ministries accountable, the big word, accountability within ministry. And usually what they meant when they said accountability was they meant money. How do they handle their money as a church, that sort of accountability. I wanted to raise the level, the bar of accountability, because growing up in the Lutheran churches I did, you could never ask the guy in the pulpit anything. He could stand up there sort of unassailably and really literally just say anything and then walk back down in the robes. And I was taught when I was very young, you know, you don't go up and tug on his robe and say, can you prove that? He was allowed to just say whatever he felt like saying. Has everyone in this room had the experience of sitting in church and listening to the guy up front say something where you've gone, that can't be right. Can he prove that? How did he get away with saying that? Well, he got away with saying it because no one had the power to throw their hand in the air and go, can you prove that? And as far as I'm concerned, when we're talking about your ever-living, never-dying soul, when we're talking about the eternity of where you're going to spend forever, heaven and hell, the salvation of your eternal soul, those are such important topics that you really ought to be able to ask the guy at the front of the room, are you sure about that? Can you prove that? Can you show me in here somewhere where you can get away with saying that? Because I think it really is that important. So I wanted to raise the level of accountability past just money all the way to me being held accountable to this, which is why we get emails like we did last week saying, you know, Mephibosheth was actually Saul's grandson, not son, because I in passing said son. And the people out there listening are listening so closely, and good for them, that just like good Bereans, they're holding me accountable to every word that's in the book. So that's why we allow the questions. Accountability, and so that we don't lose anybody in the process. If you don't understand what I'm saying, or if I use a word that just dusts you, by all means, throw your hands in the air and say, I don't understand that. Can you explain it to me? And then really what's happened too is every once in a while somebody will chime in with some facet of what I'm teaching that I didn't see, that I didn't get. Jeff's a great one for that. He'll leap in and say, yes, and there's also, and he ends up putting like an exclamation point on what I've already said. And it's great. Everybody in the room benefits from that.
Can you prove it?
Can I prove that it was beneficial? I think so. I have tape. So, good example. With his background and his education, he certainly ought to be able every once in a while to say, well, what about this, or I think that, or what about the verse that says, and it helps to expand our thinking as a group. So I have always considered church to be, especially GCA-type church, to be an interactive thing. It should not be a guy performing at the front of the room and everybody in the room kind of waiting for the guy to get done talking, which is the way I grew up. The most boring part of church was always the sermon, and you could set your watch by it. You know, oh, he's talking again. It ought to be interactive. Paul was so long speaking in one house that it says a young man fell asleep and fell out of the rafters dead. And Paul brought him back to life. So don't ever get on me about speaking too long. If no one's falling dead out of the rafters, I'm still within my Pauline limits, all right? So, does that answer the question? Hopefully once and for all now, people will know why I allow that. I like the interactivity of what we do here. So we're in Jonah 2. We're technically in the book of Luke. We've been working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And we reached the point where Jesus referred to Jonah as the only sign that would be given to the wicked, adulterous generation that required a sign to believe. Just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart or in the belly of the earth. And he said that's the only sign that's going to be given to the world of believers and unbelievers as verifiable evidence that he is who he said he is. If he is who he said he is, then he is God. And if Jesus is God, then he's all you need to know to secure your eternity. And he said that his resurrection, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to sit on the right hand of God the Father is verifiable proof, evidentiary proof that he is who he said he is. And he said he's not going to prove it beyond that. One of the contentions that I get all the time from unbelievers who unfortunately also have computers, and so they can email me as well. They always come up with these sort of ridiculous arguments to try to disprove God. Like, if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that even he can't pick it up? Don't you like those questions? They're dumb questions to start with, because the answer is, well, yes, God can do that, but he's probably not foolish enough to put himself on trial for you. But the truth of the matter is, God can do both of those. He can build a rock so big that he can't pick it up and then pick it up. Because with God, those kind of logical conflicts don't exist. We were raised on Aristotelian, Aristotle-type Western logic, where we say A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. A cannot equal B and not equal B at the same time. Did you follow any of that? If you take logic class, they'll say this is the way logic works. But God doesn't adhere to man-made logic. God can say, the way you live is by dying. He says it. He says, the way you get is by giving. You go up by going down. You save your life by losing your life. Those kind of what seem like illogical conundrums to us are perfectly logical with God. God does not, get this through your head, I said all that to say, God does not prove himself. He is because he is. That's what he told Moses. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And he said, you go tell Pharaoh, I am that I am sent you. And that was good enough for God. God said, I don't plan to prove it. I won't be held accountable to you. Same thing Jesus said. They came saying to him, show us a miracle. Do some kind of sign. Prove to us that these things are true. And he would not allow for one second that they would be his judge. He would not allow for a second that they were going to put him on trial and he was going to be the one who was going to have to adhere to their rules to try to prove himself to them. Jesus never did that. Rather, he turned and said, you're wicked, adulterous people, because you require a sign to believe. There will be no sign given but the sign of Jonah. I will die, I will be buried, I will raise again, and if that is not sufficient for your faith, then you simply cannot believe, cannot hear my words, cannot be saved. Never allowed himself to be put on trial. Remember those bumper stickers back in the early 80s? There were yellow bumper stickers that said, try Jesus. Remember those? Try Jesus. Jesus isn't on trial. Because you don't try Jesus. He tries you. He tests you. He chooses you. He saves you. You do not put him to the test. That's what these folks were trying to do. Put Jesus to the test, and he would not adhere to their test. He is because he is. And you are saved because he is everything he said he is. But the preeminence is all his. You got that? Okay. I'm in Jonah 2. Let's just read through Jonah 1 real quick just to get context together here. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and he was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call unto thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, every one to his fellows, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D there, the proper name of God. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and they said unto him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I've been talking to a fellow recently who's just come to recognize the sovereignty of God, and that God is sovereign over every aspect of his universe. And one of the comments he made was, you know, when you see it everywhere. It's all over the place. How much of God's sovereignty do you find in that first chapter? My goodness. All the way from these wicked men coming to the conclusion that the Lord does whatever he pleases. God does whatever God pleases to do. That is absolute sovereignty. God is the only free will in the universe. The only free, unencumbered will to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, is God. Every other will of every other creature is a created will that is subject to the will of God. And even these evil men here came to that conclusion, that your God, the Lord, Yahweh, does whatever he pleases. And those wills on the boat ended up completely subject to his will. Isn't that obvious? He could toss them about, throw up a tempest, bring the storm, make the waves, and kill them anytime he wanted. His will was free, theirs was completely bound to whatever he chose to do. And they were forced to come to that conclusion. Yahweh does whatever he wants to do. But then, down to the minutiae. I mean, okay, we get it. It's real common for folks who talk about God's sovereignty in a kind of broad way to say, well, yeah, he's sovereign over big stuff, wars, famines, pestilences, locusts, we'll give him all that. Tornadoes, we'll hope he's in there somewhere. Death, we hope he has something to do with it. Not only is God in charge of all the really large stuff, but it says here that they determined who was at fault by casting lots. That's the equivalent of throwing dice. Something that appears very random, but it's not random in the least. Jeremiah picks it up and says, the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And the language Jeremiah chose to use was for you to get the idea that the whole disposing of, the continual disposing of, the entirety of it is of the Lord. Which means if you throw dice and it comes up seven, it was the Lord who determined that seven. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So these folks probably, in their superstition, chose to cast lots. But in God's sovereignty, look who it fell to. The lot fell to Jonah. What a surprise. The very guy that God was going to make sure ended up in the water. Why? Because it also says God had prepared a fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, if God had prepared a fish to swallow Jonah, who just happened to be at the very spot in the sea where the boat was when they tossed Jonah, what a coincidence. If he had prepared a fish to swallow up Jonah, was there any chance Jonah was staying on the boat? No. Jonah was going in the drink. There was no question about it. And yet these men did exactly what they chose to do. They cast lots. They determined it was his fault. He said, toss me over. They agreed and threw him. Everybody here did exactly what they chose to do. And they did exactly what God determined to be done. Because God was going to get Jonah to Nineveh, no matter what. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, has to last at least another 150 years in order for them to become the battering ram that Isaiah is going to describe to use by God. He's going to use Assyria in order to punish the people of Israel. And then he punishes Assyria for the attitude of their heart in the way that they attacked Israel. Do you get all that? God wanted Nineveh to continue because it was the capital of Assyria, the very people God was going to use 100 years later to take the northern tribes into captivity because God was angry at Israel, so he used Assyria to punish Israel. And then after the Assyrians fell to the Babylonians and the Babylonians fell to the Medo-Persians, and then God predicted 100 years in advance that Cyrus would be raised up, and that when Cyrus came up, he would free the people of Israel to come back to their home, and once they came back, he would punish the Assyrians for the manner, for the pride of their heart that caused them to go and attack Israel. Do you not see sovereignty just woven all through there? Isaiah tells us, we read it last week from Isaiah 10, that God not only told Assyria that they would do it, he then said, but they won't mean to do it. It won't be the intention of their heart to serve me, but they'll do it. And then when they do it, I will punish them for doing it. That's the same sovereign God who said, and now I'll prepare a fish to swallow my prophet, to deliver him to the shore of Nineveh, to make sure Nineveh repents. I'm not going to punish them for their wickedness yet, but I am going to punish them after I have used them to punish my people. Can you wrap your brain around that? That's a great big sovereign God who is in control of nations that he moves around like checkers, and yet in control of his chosen people who he is going to punish, who he is going to maintain, who he is going to bless, who he is ultimately going to regather, who he is going to bring into the magnificent kingdom that he promised them. And he's going to do it by using other people and foreign nations to move his people around until he has done with the time of the Gentiles. Are you grasping what I'm saying here? Can that God, the God of the Bible, the God who does those sort of things, the God who controls throwing lots into laps, who prepares fish, the one who Job says feeds baby birds and baby lions and yet hangs the four corners of the universe, can that God take care of your electric bill? Yeah. Can that God make sure you eat every day? Sure. Has that God made sure that you have clothes on your back? Has that God made sure that you've always had a place to live and something to eat? Has he taken care of you? Yes, he has. Now, in chapter 2, Jonah's going to come to that realization. Except that he's not going to come to that realization by everything going well. He's going to come to that realization because he's finally going to be at the bottom of his life. He's finally going to hit what Bunyan would call the slough of despond. He's finally going to hit the bottom. And when he hits the bottom, and by the way, when I'm talking bottom here for Jonah, we're talking bottom of a fish at the bottom of the sea. That's bottom. That's down. You know what I mean? That's the place that he's going to come to the conclusion that becomes the bedrock theology of much of Pauline New Testament thought. And he doesn't come to realize it when everything is good. He comes to realize it when he's lost everything. And that, by the way, is where you learn all the really important stuff. I believe it was Ironside who wrote, "I never learned anything really important when I was comfortable." And that's true. I guarantee you, you will spend more time on your knees when you're in trouble than you ever will when it's going right. It's human nature. Everything's going well. Wolf's away from the door. The bills are all fed. You got a few bucks in the bank. You'll end up just like Nebuchadnezzar, walking around saying, "Look what my hand has done. My hard work did all this. I've paid my bills because I worked hard. I'm very healthy. The kids are doing well. There's food in the fridge because my hand did this." And then trouble comes and there's no food in the fridge and the wolf is begging at the door and there is no more money and your health is breaking and the kids aren't there anymore and everything goes wrong. And what do? You don't say, "My hand did this." You say, "God, why? Why did you do this?" Job ends up arguing with his friends, saying, if we accept good at God's hand, shouldn't we also be willing to accept trouble at his hand? Because he saw that both of those come from God. Just this week, I had to respond to an email and explain to a person that God really doesn't care about money, power, fame, ego, worldly success. None of those things matter to God except to the degree that they serve his purpose. God's purpose in your life, if he wrote your name down before the foundation of the world, if he sent his Holy Spirit specifically to you to indwell you, to draw you to him, he will introduce you to his Son and produce faith in you in his Son. He will cause you to repent because his purpose in your life is to bring you to heaven. And he will use any method he has to use to accomplish that end. That's the basic theology of the Bible, but it's not the theology we enjoy. The theology that we enjoy is the God makes us healthy, wealthy, wise, and we have a great time here, and then we get heaven too. Whee! It's not how it works. The Bible says that God will use the method, as he did with Job, of taking away everything you have, killing all Job's children, killing all Job's cattle, till even his wife would come to him and say, "Will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." Everybody turned against him. Then his three fair weather friends come and try to convince him that it must be his fault this happened. And he continues to retain his integrity and says, "No, it's God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was his conclusion. But he didn't learn that. He didn't conclude that till he was on the ash heap with a piece of broken pottery cutting away his boils so they could drain out. His body was weak and sick. His children were all dead. Everything he owned was gone, and his wife was berating him. That's when he concluded, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Same thing with Jonah. It's not till he's in the bottom that he's going to conclude salvation is of the Lord. Because that's where we learn it. We learn it when we hit bottom. There's the feel-good message for this week, huh? We cheered up now? Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, I have to tell you that this chapter is written past tense. This is obviously Jonah's account of what happened after the fact. So understand that he is giving you a past tense version of what occurred while he was in the belly. He cried out from the fish's belly and said, "I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me." The King James says, "Out of the belly of hell cried I, and you heard my voice." In the Hebrew, it's Sheol. Are you familiar with the word Sheol? It's one of those words that we talked about, like glory, that has a very broad meaning. In its basic sense, it means the place where departed souls go, or the place of the deep, or the place under the earth, all of those kind of concepts and ideas. But not hell the way that we think of hell as fire and brimstone, devil, pitchfork, little name. None of that. Get that concept of hell out of your head for a moment. The word here is Sheol, out of the deep, out of the place where the dead go. So he was saying, while I was in the belly of the whale on the bottom of the ocean, or belly of the fish, see, my own traditions kicked in there. While he was in the belly of the fish in the bottom of the sea, he likened it to being in Sheol, the place of the dead, because he saw no escape and he figured he was going to die there. And he said, "By reason of my affliction, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice." Verse 3, "For you have cast me into the deep." Notice that Jonah did not see any of that as being accidental. He said God cast him into the belly of the deep. He did, in the previous chapter, on the boat say, "This is all happening, and it's my fault. Throw me overboard." And yet, he said, it was God that cast him into the deep, because he understood God's sovereign hand working behind the events that were playing out in time. "You have cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." Wow. He's in the deep, he's as good as dead, and he says it's God that did it. He understands why. He gets it. Understand this for a moment. It's such an important concept here. It is natural, it is instinctive for us when things go wrong. It's natural for us to say, "God's mad at me. God's angry now, and he's doing this to me on purpose. He's cast me out of his sight. God wants nothing more to do with me. He's angry at me. Obviously, it's something I did. Whatever I did has caused God to be angry, and there's no chance of reconciling now. God's angry at me, and it's over. The relationship's severed. Clearly, I went too far. I'm finished." That's basically Jonah here. He's saying, "You did this to me. You've cast me into the deep. You've put me into the belly of the fish. You've put me in the bottom of the sea, and you did all this because I ran from you. You told me to go to Nineveh and preach to them, and I didn't. I rebelled, and you put me here. And yet, the faith of Jonah was such that he could say, I'm cast out of your sight, yet will I look again toward your holy temple. Now, he's not talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem there. He's talking about the heavenly temple where God would live, where God would abide. He is saying, I will look to heaven, the place where God is, despite the fact that God has put me through all this. If there's a lesson to be learned in the book of Jonah, it's right there. There's plenty of lessons to be learned in the book of Jonah, but there's one right there, which is when you're at the bottom, and if you walk this Christian walk long enough, you'll hit bottom. That's part of the process. When you go through these times of trouble, the worst thing you can do is look away from God, look at your circumstances, look at what you're going through, spend all your time contemplating your own misery, rather do what Jonah did, look back to God in his holy temple. It's a concept that I've taught before that I call press close. Press close to God. It's something I learned from my kids. My kids, when they were little, Dad had a pretty quick right hand. And if they were, hey, stop that. Hey, whoa, hey, quit that. You have to. You know, anybody who's got little kids, you got to be quick because they're into something before you. Hey, whoa, hey. And they learned that the safest place to be if Dad was upset with them is right here. The closer they were to me right here, the more I was compassionate to them, the more loving I was, the more they ran. When I said, hey, stop that, get away. Well, then if I've got to chase them, when I catch them, then there's going to be some kind of price to pay because I get winded and I don't feel like chasing them. But if they press close, if they're right here, there's compassion, there's mercy, there's love. We'll talk about it. We'll work it out. It's okay. And throughout the Bible, that's what you find. You find people in their misery, people in their trouble, pressing back toward God, pressing close, saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What a magnificent statement. Though God determines to cut me down and cut me in pieces, I'll trust him anyway because he knows what he's doing because he's the sovereign God, and ultimately I'm going to be standing right here, pressing close to him. That's what Jonah said. Jonah said, here I was, cast off from you, yet will I look toward your holy temple. Just pressing back toward God. Do that. Believe me when I tell you. I've been through it. I know, and most of you know what I've been going through the last little period here. And the only place there was comfort was when I pressed back close to God. When I went back and looked toward his holy temple, when I looked back into his word, when I read those phrases like, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Even those times when it feels like you've been forsaken, even those times when it feels like he's cast you off, given up, go back to his promise. I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Those are great promises. That's what he did here. He looked in faith and said, though I am cast out of your sight, yet will I look again toward your holy temple. It's a great example of faith. Verse 5. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. In other words, he said it wasn't just the physical water that was my problem. Picture it for a second. Put flesh and blood on the Bible for a minute. First off, do you believe any of this? Do you believe this is true? Do you believe that a guy actually went into the belly of a fish and lived there for 3 days? Do you buy that? Why? Why do you buy that? Why do you believe that? Doesn't it seem like a really preposterous story? The critics of the Bible, this is one of the first places they go. There's no way that Jonah could possibly live in a fish for 3 years. Do you believe it?
I do.
Yes.
Why do you believe it?
Because the Bible's true.
Because you believe in God? What?
The Bible's true.
Because the Bible's true? How do you know? Can you say that to a critic? If a critic says, I don't believe the Bible, and you say, well, I do believe it, and they say, why? And you say, because it's true. Because Jesus said it was true, I think, is a very important fact.
You don't have to
Jesus said there will be no sign given. What?
You don't have to believe it to make it true.
Well, I've heard that quote before. You don't have to believe it to make it true. It's true because it's true, right? If I say my car is out in the driveway, and Jeff says, no, it's not. Maybe Jeff knows something I don't. But if Jeff says, no, it's not, all we got to do is walk out there to prove it. And no matter how convinced Jeff is that that car is not out there, if we walk out there and it's there, it was true. It was true regardless of whether or not he believed it. Truth does not bend to what we believe. It's true because it's true. But Jennifer has a very valid point, which is Jesus said it was true. Now you got to ask yourself, now do you believe Jesus? If Jesus said there will be no sign given but the sign of Jonah, and then said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, three nights. If he thinks it's true, and we're following him, if you can prove that Jesus lied at that point, then nothing he said is true. And he's not the Son of God, and you shouldn't be trusting him with your ever-living, never-dying soul, because he's prone to exaggeration. Or it's true. Now, if it's true, put flesh and blood on it. 3 days, three nights in a fish's belly. What would that do to your skin? You'd be pretty pruny, but I think more than just pruny, wouldn't there be digestive juices and everything else in there? He's going to say in a moment that he was in the water so deep that there was seaweed wrapped around his head. He's complaining here that the water was so much, not just water outside the fish, but water inside the fish. You know the way fish work. Open their mouth and move. Pick up whatever they're going to eat along the way, but the water keeps washing through and washing through their digestive system. So he's in the digestive system, in the dark, in the digestive juices, in the water, in the seaweed, with all the other fish and things that are being digested, which can't smell good. That's where this guy was for 3 days, three nights. Put flesh and blood on it for a moment. Is it any wonder that when he was coughed up on the shore of Nineveh, people paid attention? One of the things that critics of Jonah have speculated about and commentators have written about is, how is it that the men of Nineveh turned so quickly? I'm thinking a guy covered in seaweed with his skin probably washed white from digestive juices dragging out of a fish and saying, well, see, I was on a boat. No, well, see, I was in Canaan, and God told me to come tell you something, and I said no, and I ran, and then there was a storm, and then they threw me overboard, and then a fish got me, and then a fish spit me up right here at the very place where God told me to go. Chances are people are going to listen, because you've got the physical proof that you've just been through it. So he says, the water compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed in round about me, and the seaweed, the weeds were wrapped around my head. This guy's in a world of hurt. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. In other words, he had no intention of getting out. He thought it was the end. He thought, that's it. I didn't do what God told me to do, and he had a fish swallow me, and I'm just going to lay here till I die. Can you imagine the agony for 3 days and three nights of being alive in the dark of a fish's belly, going, why don't I die? Why didn't Jonah die? Because God is sovereign, and God had something for Jonah to do. I tell folks all the time, if God has something for you to do, you're bulletproof till then. God is going to make sure you do exactly what he intended for you to do, and you will live long enough to do it. So Jonah says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet, have you brought up my life from corruption? The King James says, the word in the Hebrew is actually translated other places as the pit. You've brought me out of the pit, the place of despair and death. You brought me up, O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, when my soul fainted within me, when my soul was no longer capable of producing any kind of faith, when my soul, my desire to live, gave up, when there was nothing I could do for God. He's in a whale's belly. What can this guy really do for God at that point? What could he build his faith on? What work could he do at that moment that he could point to and say, God, I'd like to show you an example of my faith by the fact that I'm floating around with seaweed on my head. It's pretty much all the guy could do. All he could do was trust God. And that's exactly where God wanted him. God put him in a place where he had no choice but trust God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. and my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. There he is using that phrase again. My prayer came into your holy temple. That's why I conclude that the previous reference to holy temple was not the temple in Jerusalem, but the holy temple where God resides in the heavens. He said, my prayer came to you in your holy temple. The living place, the abiding place of God. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy or the mercy that would be available to them. But I will sacrifice unto thee with what? Okay, now, he remembers the Lord and he wants to sacrifice something to the Lord. He remembers the Lord, he prays to the Lord, and he wants to sacrifice something. There's nothing to sacrifice. He can't start a fire. It's a little damp. He can't start a fire. How's he going to sacrifice to the Lord? Look what he says. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Put flesh and blood on it. He's in a fish's belly, getting digested at the bottom of the sea. And when he remembers God, he gives thanks. Wow. It's hard for us to remember to give thanks before we eat. On dry land, doing well, healthy, wolf away from the door, bills paid, food on my table. We forget to stop even then and say, thank you, God. Look at how blessed I am. He was at the bottom of his life. He was in the pit. He was looking toward death. He figured he'd be in the fish forever and that God had cast him off. And he sacrificed. That's why the word sacrifice is so important there. He sacrificed thanksgiving to God. How? How do you say thank you to God in that instance? Think of the worst circumstance you've been in your life. Were you able to give thanks for it? Were you able in the midst of the misery to say thank you? The only way you can reach that point is to understand God's absolute sovereignty. If God is not in control of absolutely every detail of everything that happens in his universe, then there's randomness. And if there is randomness, then things happen that are painful, that are problematic, that cause us pain, that bring misery, that God's not in control of. And yet he lets them happen anyway, which makes God capricious, mean. But if he's in control of absolutely everything, then everything that happens has two purposes. His glory, your ultimate good. If everything has purpose because he's in fact sovereign over everything, then everything that happens redounds to his glory and your ultimate good. Jonah's in the fish, Jonah's in the pit, Jonah's getting digested. Jonah's in the bottom of the sea. Jonah offers thanksgiving and then comes to the conclusion. Watch this. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. That's his conclusion. Okay, I'm going to die in the fish. But I seem to be in the fish for a very long time and don't seem to be dying, but I'm going to die in this fish and I'm going to be here in Sheol, in the pit, forever, bottomed out. But thanks be to God, because salvation is of the Lord. And that's what he looked to. He looked to prayer to God's holy temple. He looked to God is going to save me eternally despite the fact that my terrestrial life at this moment, my physical life at this moment, has hit the bottom. So he changed his view. He changed his view from what's important in this life to what's important forever and came to the conclusion, salvation is of the Lord. And that concept is picked up all the way through the New Testament. Salvation is of the Lord. Now think about the implications of that statement for a moment. He could conclude that salvation is wholly, completely, and utterly of the Lord because there was nothing he could do. What if God had said to him at that moment, well, okay, I'll save you, but you gotta... What could he do? Nothing. My favorite example of that is the thief on the cross, who'd been a thief his whole life. Clearly, it says that when Jesus was put on the cross, that the malefactors, plural, were both railing against him. And yet something cataclysmic happened to that one fellow. And he turned, looked at Jesus, and said, "When you come into your kingdom," a genuine belief that he was who he said he was, he said, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And didn't tell him to do anything. Why? He couldn't do anything. There was nothing the guy can do. Well, all right, but you're going to have to join a church. It's going to have to be the right denomination of church. You have to walk an aisle, make a profession. Make me your Lord and Savior. He couldn't. There was nothing the guy could do. He knew one thing. He knew one thing only. He knew who to look to. He looked to Jesus and said, "Remember me," and that was adequate. He had a firmer promise than anybody walking in shoe leather from Jesus himself: "Today you'll be with me." Wouldn't you love to have that promise? Jesus himself saying, "You're mine and you're coming with me." What a great promise. Well, here's Jonah. He can't do anything. He's all the way at the absolute very bottom of his life, and he's determined that's where he's going to die. If he's going to be saved at all, it's God that's going to do it. Why? Because it's God that put him there. It's God that prepared the fish. It's God that controlled the lots. It's God, he said, who put him in the depths. He understood it's God that did all of this to me. God has cast me out. God has put me in the depths. I'm in the pit because of God's will. If I get out of here or if I make it to heaven, salvation is of the Lord. And that is the essence of the message of grace. That's why we preach it week in, week out. I'm here to tell you there's nothing you can do nor are required to do to be saved. God has already accomplished your salvation by determining it before the foundation of the world, sending his Son in time to die for your sins, raising him for your justification, so the book of Hebrews could say that he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. And that you are secure eternally in the finished work of Christ. That's the message of grace. And it's all the way back here in Jonah. All the way back in the Old Testament. People like to say, well, you know, that whole grace predestinary kind of thing, that was Pauline. Paul introduced that. Paul wrote that. No, it's all over Jonah. Because once you see it, it's everywhere. All right, let's push forward and we'll finish up here. Verse 9, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Then the Lord spoke. Lord didn't speak till verse 10, after Jonah concluded salvation is of the Lord. After he came to the realization of what God had sent him there to realize. After that, then God delivered him. I love the verse in 1 Corinthians that says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." You haven't endured anything that other humans haven't endured. "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man," but, remember the next words? "But God is faithful." Oh, that's good. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." In other words, when you're going through your times of struggle and trial, the Holy Spirit will remind you of those things you already know, like God is faithful, and that he won't put on you more than you can endure, even though sometimes it feels like more than you can endure. You have to trust that God knows what he's doing, and it's not more than you can endure. Anybody ever go through anything that you thought would kill you? Yeah? I know you have. That surgery I went through 3 years ago, I was laying in the intensive care trying to die. If I had an option, I'd have said, okay, that's enough. Die. Did the thing you thought was going to kill you, did it kill you? Trick question. No, you got through it. Paul says that kind of experience of going through the trials and the testing of God produces in us an endurance and a patience and a triedness, where God tries us by means of the things he puts us through to produce a faith in us. Paul says it produces hope, and that hope maketh not ashamed. That the trials of this life drive us to understand the things that God is trying to show us, that we just won't learn any other way. We're hard-headed, sinful humans. Too sinful to understand the things of God until He does put us at the bottom, and then He can tell us the really important stuff. Like, I'm God, you're not. I'm sovereign, I will keep you. I am faithful, you are mine. Salvation is of the Lord. But you won't learn that when things are good. Right? Right. You'll learn it when things go hard. That's when he learned it, and then the Lord spoke. Look who he spoke to. Who did the Lord speak to?
The fish.
The fish! Can you conceive of this? That means, the same way you see it in Job, that means that the animal world does God's bidding. That means God is sovereign over all his creation. Paul goes so far as to say that the earth itself and all of the creation, he gives all of the earth and the creation human emotion and says that the creation itself groans for the redemption. That the earth itself knows that there's a time coming of a new heaven and a new earth, when the earth itself can go back to being the way it originally was made to be, and that the earth itself groans toward that day. Can you conceive of that? God speaks to light, and it exists. With God, words are things. God speaks to stars, and they spin into their orbits. God speaks to the earth, and it is. And he separates the light from the dark and the water from the dry land. God speaks and things are. So he speaks to the minutia, to a fish. The great God speaking to a fish. I like that. Because you'll notice that the fish responds. The Lord spoke unto the fish, and the fish vomited out Jonah upon dry land. God spoke to a fish and made him upchuck on purpose to spit Jonah out. We're going to find out at the beginning of chapter 3 next week that he spit him out at Nineveh. What a surprise. The very place that God had told Jonah to go. See, this God of the Bible, and that's why I'm showing it to you from all these different aspects throughout the Bible, this God of the Bible is everything that you can conceive the word sovereign to be. The God who puts plants and trees. The God who, when he walked in shoe leather, when Jesus was here, who walked up to a tree that had buds on it as if it was going to produce fruit, but it had no fruit, had no figs on it. And he was hungry. And he wanted figs. And he walked up to a tree that had no figs. And because it had no fruit, he cursed it. And it died. Now, why would he bother? Because he's the sovereign of his universe, and he can speak to trees, and they respond. This is the same Jesus who was in a boat when the wind and the waves were whipping around, and he was in the boat, remember doing what? Sleeping, yeah, he's sleeping in the boat. Why? Because he's not worried, he's the sovereign. They come to him and wake him up and say, "Don't you care that we perish?" He gets up, and it said he spoke to the waves and the wind, and they laid down like a kitten at his feet, because he's the sovereign. The sovereign is in control of his universe, and he is so in control of the minutia of his universe that you can trust him with every little detail, that wherever you're at in your life right now, whatever you're going through, wherever you're at right now is exactly where he means for you to be. That's what Jonah concluded. I'm in this fish's belly because this is where God put me. You struggling? Well, that's where God put you. You doing okay? Thank God that's where God put you. If you're struggling, give him the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Thank him anyway because he is God and he is faithful and he is going to deliver you. And salvation is of the Lord and you are ultimately going to be okay because he loves you too much not to do that which is for your greatest good and his glory. You understand that? So why do you preach about God's sovereignty, Jim? Well, number one, because God's sovereign. And because it says it all the way through the book. But there's no greater comfort in this lifetime than knowing that the God who speaks to trees and fishes and winds and water and stars wrote your name down. That's how intimate the relationship is. Wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life and sent his son to die, not for everybody, for you. Sent his son to die for you to guarantee that you are going to make it all the way to his side, where you'll be with the Father forever. And it's going to happen because he's sovereign. He does what he wants to do. He does whatever pleases him. And in time and eternity, he chose Robin. This will be fun. Why Robin? Because he's sovereign. Good answer. It's the only right answer. Was there anything in you? Was there anything he could look at in you and say, well, it wouldn't be heaven without Robin? Is there anything in you he could say, oh, that was a good enough one? Despite all the other stuff, that one was good enough. I'm going to take her to heaven. Was there any performance, anything you did, any membership, any church, anything? Can you point at anything in yourself where you can say, I deserve heaven forever on the basis of this? No. It was good. The sovereignty of God is the single most wonderful message you're ever going to hear, and it's the central message of this Bible. Because the same God who's in control of everything is the same God who is gracious and kind and merciful. He is the same God who is always, always faithful to his people to provide for them everything they need, even if it isn't everything they want. Sometimes you end up in a fish's belly. But he's sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord. You got that? Any questions? Good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.